we'll move forward with our prayer, and let's begin. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for this day. We thank you for the gift of your word, of the gospel, for the confidence we have that you continue to speak to us in that word, and that that word comes to us also in the waters of baptism, in the body and blood of Christ in his supper. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen us in that faith as we study words that are not on the same level as Scripture, but will help us to better understand all that Jesus was teaching and all that he was engaging in during his time of ministry here, and help us appreciate even more the truth of your word that was present with your people in the Old Testament. We thank you for this opportunity we have as your people to study your word, to be strengthened by your Spirit, and we pray that that would continue now and forevermore as we go forward. Forth, do the things you've given us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Any follow-up questions on Susanna? Nope. Anything else on the Apocrypha? Scripture readings for today?
Here it goes.
Okay. You have heard, we prayed in our prayer this morning regarding the new regulations, both in this state and in New York, regarding abortion, how devastating that is. We want to keep praying that God would embolden his people to speak up and to be awakened so that we can continue on to go against those types of things, to promote life, preservation of life, and not to stand down in the face of such opposition. So we want to preserve that life, especially that in the womb, as much as possible, and where we can provide other opportunities or other options rather than abortion. So keep praying for that. Keep mindful of that. Anytime questions like that come up or comments, please feel free to share. Well, taking a look at the book of Ecclesiasticus, we'll go through the introduction that's here in this app that I've got, and then we'll talk a little bit more about introductory stuff from the book, the Apocrypha, with the Lutheran study notes again. Available through CPH if you really want to purchase your own copy. All right, introduction. This is the only book in the Apocrypha to which the author's name has been attached, Jesus ben Sirach, or Jesus son of Sirach. Sirach, as he is more conveniently known, was a wisdom teacher who directed an academy in Jerusalem in which pupils were schooled in the very practical ethics and theology of the Hebrew wisdom tradition. In the prologue to the book, Sirach's grandson writes that Jesus ben Sirach had devoted his life to the study of the Hebrew Scriptures and wrote this book to help people learn wisdom and live by its precepts. The book extends to 51 chapters and was written about around 180 BC. And that date can be closely approximated from the book's prologue, because Sirach's grandson here states the year of the Egyptian ruler in which he translated the Hebrew text into Greek shortly after 132 BC. There can be no doubt that it was originally written in Hebrew, since fragmentary manuscripts from Cairo and Qumran confirm this. In the time of Sirach, Jews living in Judea, Syria, and Egypt were inundated by the Greek culture and language that had been introduced throughout the Near East by Alexander the Great and maintained by his successors, the Seleucids in Syria and the Ptolemies in Egypt, each contending for control of the Judean sites and the trade routes. Because these cultural and language tensions challenged Jewish faith and tradition, Sirach sought to show the importance of following God's teaching in the Torah. He wanted his people to realize the enormous gift God has given them, true wisdom. This book, originally called Sirach, is thus a kind of wisdom handbook covering a wide range of subjects and representing a variety of literary forms, ethical, moral, and practical maxims and proverbs, hymns, prayers, lists, poetic narratives, and even an autobiography. The King James Version also included the much later prologue of Athanasius, and so on. Okay, so that's what we got on that. So we'll get into the text itself momentarily here. What our Lutheran notes say on the book is also helpful, important to recognize. Luther writes, "This book has heretofore carried the Latin title Ecclesiasticus, which has been understood in German to mean spiritual discipline. Its real name is otherwise Jesus Sirach, after its author as its own prologue in the Greek indicate. This is how the book of Moses, books of Moses, Joshua, Isaiah, and all the prophets are named after their authors. Yet the ancient fathers did not include this one among the books of sacred scripture, but simply regarded it as the fine work of a wise man. And we shall let it go at that. That the book must be a compilation is suggested also by the fact that in it one part is not fitted neatly to the next, as in the work of a single author. Instead, it draws on many books and authors and mixes them together, such as a bee sucks juices out of all sorts of flowers and mixes them. Gotta love Luther's analogies. This is a useful book for the ordinary man. The author concentrates all his effort on helping a citizen or house father to be God-fearing, devout, and wise, and on showing what the relationship of such a man should be to God, the Word of God, priests, parents, wife, children, his own body, his servants, possessions, neighbors, friends, enemies, government, and anyone else. So one might well call this a book on home discipline or on the virtues of a pious householder. This indeed is the proper spiritual discipline and should be recognized as such. So hopefully this gives you a little idea into what the people of Israel after the exile, before the time of Christ, were reading, what was influencing them in their lives, in their behavior, and what would thus shape the culture of Jesus' day as well and what he was engaging in or going up against. Johann Gerhard, an early Lutheran father, writes about Ecclesiasticus. It was not written by a prophet, and we identify that in recognizing the books of the Apocrypha, not written by established prophets. He also says there are some things in this book that are not in harmony with the analogy of faith. Gerhard lists the doctrine of wisdom, okay, from verses chapters 1 and 24, almsgiving and atonement, and we'll pick up on that in a little bit, misinterpretation of Scripture, and return of Elijah. Sirach lacks the unanimous approval of the early church, as is clear from our general discussion of the apocryphal books. Some of the papists themselves entertain doubts about the canonical authority of this book. So again, this should give you a little bit of help in understanding why we don't consider this as Scripture, but why it's still being studied and looked at. Challenges for readers here. Helpful, the additions of Ecclesiasticus. Let's see. Oh, here's some of the issues that it has. In some passages, the author presents ideas about atonement that stray from biblical teaching. These passages show a confidence in personal righteousness rather than in the forgiveness of sins that God promises through blood atonement as described in the Law of Moses. So that's a big one. Okay, and there are passages that say that certain actions that the believer or the faithful one perform merit atonement or will cover over sins. Okay, so that's an issue. Freedom of the will. In teaching about human responsibility, the author strongly emphasizes the freedom of the human will, overstates human ability to do what is right. Okay, so even at that time, 180 BC, we have a focus seeming to be on that. What's the position or the power of the human will when it comes to life as a follower of God? Here also mentions the view of women. Okay, so Ecclesiasticus takes a little sharp view on this. The author has sharp warnings concerning women, which may stem from negative personal experiences. So keep that in mind. It could be a biased approach here. Describes women causing anxiety for husbands and fathers because they are beguiling.
No.
Given to sin. Morally inferior and less valuable than men. Okay, and this is what they're picking up on in this writing. He also praises good wives, okay, but not with the same intensity or frequency with which he criticizes women. Readers should not conclude that Jesus, son of Sirach's views were characteristic of early Jewish culture. Okay, but just in case, I mean, what does this teach us? Just in that definition alone. The ideas we have today are nothing new, right? These types of thoughts and processes are going on, thinkings present even way back in the second century BC. Okay, so people don't change. Perceptions on family and relationships, those things don't really change either. Life after death, Jesus, son of Sirach, emphasized the permanence of death and did not clearly comment on punishment or reward in the afterlife. This has led some interpreters to conclude that he completely denied an afterlife. Other interpreters point to 44, 46, and 48 as evidence that he did believe in an afterlife. So there's some discussion there, some debate that goes on regarding Sirach's beliefs, his positions on things, Jesus, I guess, son of Sirach. So you have your sheet before you, just some initial questions or comments here, looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 9 through 11. Did we get into this a little bit last week?
No.
We talked about the fear of the Lord. I guess that was in connection with Susanna, because she talks about that, or that's talked about there too. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Can somebody read those verses for us if you've got them already? 5, 9 through 11.
So live in your own world, you may never be pleased. But we must hold your word with the judgment seat of Christ. And each one of your seed will be used for the Lord's death, and the Lord's word good for you. Therefore, no one is here to be persuaded. What we are is known.
Okay. So how does the fear of the Lord include accountability to God? Based on 2 Corinthians 5. Okay. Yeah, so we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Okay, so we will have accountability toward God. What is our view as Lutherans on that day of judgment? What will take place?
Jim? Well, if we stand on our own, we'll fail.
Okay, so standing on our own, we will fail, right? All of our sins enumerated, like the unbelievers, okay? But those who believe in Christ, what will take place? Donna? Okay. Yeah, so we have already standing in our place, Jesus as our representative. From Matthew 24:25, the eschatological discourse, we see the separation of sheep and goats takes place before any enumeration or listing of sins. Okay, so already the separation happens because of whether or not you believed in Jesus. So those who believe in him are righteous by faith alone and are the sheep. Those who do not believe are unrighteous, standing in their own sin, and thus are with the goats. From there, then, the enumeration of sins takes place. For those who are Christians who believe in Christ, all your sins are covered. Will they be listed out as the unbelievers will? Don't know. If they are, then they're going to be superseded by, of course, the grace of God in Christ. Okay, if they're not, it's because of that righteousness of Christ. He will say, no, silence, right? You've got God but he just can't, there's nothing for him to say. You have not sinned according to his sight because of Jesus. Okay, so in that sense, there would be no enumeration of sins, and what a great gift that would be. Okay, because we do want to stand accountable toward God. We do want to be his people in this world, as we will be for all of eternity. Okay, but when we fail those things, we know we have forgiveness in Christ. Okay, other comments, questions on that? Okay, to 16, in Proverbs 2:5 and 9:10, the author equates the fear of the Lord with the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the Holy One. What does the knowledge of God include? The fear of the Lord is equated with knowledge of God and knowledge of the Holy One. Okay, Old Testament knowledge of God, God typically stands for the Father, or it could be all of the Trinity, but typically the Father. The Holy One usually gets the designation of the Son. Okay, so to have fear of the Lord would also then be equated with having knowledge of the Lord, a knowledge of the Son. Okay, so what is all included in that? Don? Okay. So understanding the qualities, characteristics of God as omnipotent, as omniscient, as omnipresent, being all good, all loving, but also fully just. Okay. In other words, the knowledge of God is yes, simply put, faith in Christ as your Savior, but it's not limited to that. Okay, what flows from that faith is a full knowledge and understanding as much as possible in this life of all that God is and all that he has done. Okay, so that's why we make it our task, our aim as Christians to continue growing in the faith, to continue studying the Word of God, to develop what that means. Think of it, or I try to think of it this way, in righteousness or in justification, God gives you a new identity. Okay, you are not yet in your own nature that identity. You are declared as such, and which is as good as gold in God's sight. But in the meantime, in your life here, the sanctification process is that working out of that faith, that your continued growth into that identity. Won't get complete in this life. You will never be perfectly sanctified here in this lifetime. Okay, but we continue to strive toward that to the best of our abilities by God's power. And realizing finally on the last day when we're raised from death to life, we will be perfectly that image that God has already declared us to be. So the declaration and the reality will finally be one and the same. Okay, we won't be simul justus et peccator anymore. We'll just simply be the justus, okay, the just, the holy ones. Okay, so we look forward to that, the promises of what we have in Christ, the knowledge of God, fear of God. This is big in Proverbs, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And fear isn't just the trepidation, it's the respect, it's the appreciation, it's faith, right? Faith in the Lord is the beginning of true wisdom. Okay, so you can be the smartest person in the world. Without faith in Christ, you're still a fool. Okay? The scriptures are pretty clear on that, too. After studying Ecclesiasticus, did you already study it? You haven't studied it. We got to look through that. 51 chapters, like I said. We're not going to be able to get through all of that, but we will kind of page through some of the subjects in the book. They're broken down, subheadings in the chapters, so we'll get that up here. We'll work through some of them. If any of them sound interesting, you really want to hear what the actual Apocrypha says on them, we'll approach it in that way, but otherwise we'll just kind of work through a summary of these books here, or this book, if it hurries up. I didn't close my parentheses. Shame on me. Okay, outline chapter 1. You've got praise of wisdom, and fear of the Lord is true wisdom. Oh, Merv, go ahead.
In that, the fear of the Lord includes accountability to God. The accountability, that's not talking about good works, is
it? Not in the final say, no. Are we supposed to do good works? Yes. Okay, but we're not going to be judged based on that, right? So our faith in Christ, that declaration is what God's going to look at. Okay, so that's the beauty that's there. Otherwise, yeah, we'd be in no better shape than anybody else. Because we try and do good, but that trying, that good itself is not enough.
So what would be accountability be?
Well, yeah, the faith of that, sure, but then also we still want to be what God intends us to be. Okay, so we still strive toward that goal. It's not what's going to save us. It doesn't justify us, but that should be in the hearts of every Christian. Okay, that change has occurred, that we don't want to keep on sinning. Paul writes that, right? Romans 6. Okay, why should we who have died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Well, of course, we do live in it until we die, but the desire to, the comfort with it shouldn't be there. Okay. We should be bothered by our sinfulness. We should be driven to repentance, to turning away from that. In that sense, yeah, not trying to do what we, you know, parents will often do to their kids. God is always watching you, so you better behave, right? You don't mess up, okay? God, yeah, but God is always watching. He always knows, okay? So in that sense, there is some accountability there, okay, for our actions. And yet, we also know that His grace, His mercy supersedes any of our sinfulness. Okay, so we have that accountability. We do want to be, you know, God's people, his people in this world. Okay, we do bear the name of Christ. We don't want that to be soiled. Okay, are we going to soil it? Yeah. So what's our emphasis? It's not on our own doing. It's not even on our works. It's on, again, the grace of God in Christ. Okay, so time and time again, over and over again, we're driven back to the cross, back to forgiveness, back to mercy. Okay, do we want to do better? Of course, but we don't. Okay, so we need that forgiveness continually. Okay, but the desire should still be there. Okay, so this is what Sirach gets at here, or Jesus, son of Sirach. Praise of wisdom, fear of the Lord is true wisdom. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2 talks about duties toward God. Okay, so what a life of a believer should look like. Chapter 3 talks about duties toward parents, humility, and alms for the poor. Okay, so we get an emphasis on this. This pops up in the Old Testament books like Amos, okay, where the prophets are sent to the Israelites to judge them or to drive them to repentance for not caring for the poor among them, not caring for the widows or the orphans as best as they should. Okay, so that idea is present in the Old Testament. God has a heart for those types of people. Okay, and then we get to this idea of giving alms for the poor. This isn't necessarily a biblical concept per se. We want to take care of the poor, but don't attach atonement or any type of justification to this. Okay, giving alms for the poor or anybody who's in need is not salvific. It doesn't merit salvation, forgiveness, or eternal life. Okay. Chapter 4 talks about duties toward the poor and the oppressed and the rewards of wisdom. So we kind of have a general theme here in the first four chapters, talking about wisdom, talking about how to handle the poor. Chapter 5, precepts for everyday living. Okay, and this is not unlike the book of Proverbs. Okay, Proverbs is very helpful in day-to-day living, philosophy, how Christians should view life and how we should act and behave. As good as God's people. Chapter 6 talks about friendship, both false friendship and true friendship, blessings of wisdom. Chapter 7, miscellaneous advice. I thought that was an interesting subheading there. Just extra stuff on random things, I guess. Relations with others. Chapter 8, prudence and common sense. Chapter 9, women, choice of friends, rulers. Chapter 10, sin of pride, persons deserving honor, humility again. Chapter 11, deceptiveness of appearances, deliberation and caution, care in choosing friends. Okay, so it's kind of good in a way that a lot of modern teachings that we try and do as parents and as those leading others has been around for a long time, right? This is not anything out of the ordinary or new, okay? But it is good to write these things down and to be taught these things, okay? So that we're not oblivious to them or just let them slide on by. Okay, chapter 12, care in choosing friends. I remember that from my youth. Pick winners, not losers, one of my teachers would always say. Like, okay, I'll do the best I can. Chapter 13, pray that they go the way of winners or losers for me and not winners, because then I wouldn't have any friends. All right, chapter 13, caution regarding associates. Interesting there, not just business associates, but just in life, who you associate with. Chapter 14, responsible use of wealth, happiness of seeking wisdom. 15, this is where we heard in the introduction the idea of freedom of choice, what the perspective on that should be as God's people. The section, I believe, is fairly short, and I'll read to you what he says here. Do not say, because of the Lord, I left the right way, for he will not do what he hates. Do not say, it was he who led me astray, for he had no need of a sinful man. The Lord hates every abomination, and they are not loved by those who fear him. It was he who created mankind in the beginning, and he left him in the power of his own choice. If you desire, you will keep the commandments, and to act faithfully is a matter of choice. He has placed before you fire and water. Stretch out your hand for whichever you wish. Life and death are in front of people, and whichever one chooses will be given to him. For great is the wisdom of the Lord. He is mighty in power and sees everything. His eyes are on those who fear him, and he knows a person's every deed. He has not commanded anyone to be ungodly, and he has not given anyone permission to sin. And what do you make of that?
Sounded good to me. I didn't hear any.
Okay. Hey, Donna. Okay, sounds a little self-righteous. In what way, or how so? Okay, so is it up to us what we do that's good or not? What powers do we have when it comes to free will? What's the Lutheran view on this? Okay. To reject. Now, Luther talks about this with the bondage of the will, right? No matter what your status in this life, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, you are bound in your will. Okay, we are never created to be free in that sense from any type of service or servanthood. Okay, ideally, we would be bound to God and God alone. Okay, that we would do what he would wish us to do, and that's it. No controversy, no contradiction. Okay, but in this life as sinners, we're bound to sin. And so this is what Luther writes back and forth with Erasmus. They have this big letter-writing debate over the bondage of the will. The will is bound to sin as a sinner. Okay, we're not free. This is the myth that's out there. Oh, we're set free. We live in a free country. We're free to do as we see fit. You're free to dress how you wish or act how you wish, and yet you can't act against the law, or there will be consequences for that. Okay, so you have freedom, and you can still do that, but realize there's going to be effects of that. Okay, so we have to recognize freedom isn't what we think it is as Christians. Okay, as Lutherans, we say we're free to choose day-to-day stuff, right? You got to pick out what you wanted to wear today. Okay, it was not preordained for you to wear such a thing. Okay, that was within your power, your choice to go and make that purchase. Okay, to go and do those things each and every day, whether you're paying attention here or not, whether you're going to go get breakfast after this or not, those are all decisions you make. And when it comes to matters above us, okay, matters of salvation, eternal life, we have no power. We have no will. Paul writes this in Ephesians 2, we're born dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay, until we are brought to life, made alive again by faith in the word, and by the preaching of that word, we have no power whatsoever. God must first raise us. Then, once that's established, once that faith is there and salvation has occurred, justification has occurred, now alive in the Spirit, there is a working together of sorts. But we're never to take pride in that. We're never to say, oh yes, look at me, I love this life because I worked so hard right there along with the Holy Spirit, right? But no, it's by his power, his grace, that continues to keep me in that faith. So God still gets all the credit for even the good we're managing to do in this life. So never should our emphasis be upon that. And freedom of choice, yeah, and day-to-day stuff, that's okay. So looking at what Sirach says here, do not say it was he who led me astray, for he had no need of a sinful man. The Lord hates every abomination. They are not loved by those who fear him. It was he who created mankind in the beginning, and he left him in the power of his own choice. Okay, now, with Adam and Eve, we could argue that's the case. Okay, to some extent. They had free will. There was no sin yet in their life. Okay, but God gave them a choice, right, to eat of the tree or not. Okay, but we have to recognize even within that choice is power that God grants. Okay, just like with faith, we don't cling to Jesus of our own power, but that word gives us that ability or that power to believe. Okay, so we can't do it in and of ourselves. So even in the command of God, do not eat of this tree. Okay, this is the power God gives to hold to that because it's his word. Okay, and his word will never lead or cause people to go astray. So the power to hold to God's word and to choose wisely comes from God himself. And we can't do this on our own. Questions or comments on that? Don?
Yeah, in the self-righteous part, there's places in the Psalms that sound where it's still,
right.
You know, David talks a lot about, you know, he's like, he always talks like he's a bastard.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, it's
not sure. Rich.
In other words, it's not like, this is all I've done, we can do whatever we want. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, I think it's kind of offset that idea, because some people do need that.
Right. Absolutely.
Yeah. All that.
Yeah. Well, absolutely. And this is why I think, out of context, the Old Testament gets the bad rap it does. Christians today will view the Old Testament as this is the way of eternal life. You do these things, keep the law, keep the Torah, and you will be saved. Well, no, Jesus has come and changed all that. See, that's a misunderstanding of the Torah itself and the giving of that. It takes place after redemption's already occurred. Okay, the Passover has already taken place. The sacrifice of the lamb, the blood atonement was already in place. God's people were already chosen and set apart before the Torah is given in its totality. Okay, so the gospel is already present. That's what actually makes God's people and empowers God's people to be and act as his people. Okay, so yeah, it's a misunderstanding that's there. And it's easy to fall into that trap, right? We want to be free. We want to have our choices. And to some extent we do, but when it comes to salvation, we don't. Yeah, Tom.
You're talking about this freedom of the will, day-to-day matters. I think about the civil realm, people just doing good, civic service, helping their neighbor, whatever, the smallest or the largest ways. I assume that falls under the category of freedom of choice. You do have the ability to say, yes, I'm going to engage in this community in a way that is serving somebody else. Where you don't have the freedom of choice is, I understand it, perhaps I'm in error on what I just said, but is in spiritual matters.
Right. Yeah, so in a civil realm, basic level, go back to when we're babies, right? When you're first born, well, not much you can do, right? And you have involuntary actions, but that's about it. But as you get older and you're understanding more cognitive, do you have to be taught how to be evil or taught how to be good? We're trained in righteousness. We're trained to be good. No, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to say. How many times have you told your kids or our nieces or nephews or young kids, say please, say thank you, right? It's not an automatic. Okay, so we have to be trained to do good because by our nature we are looking after number one. Okay, so when we do recognize civil obedience, civil goodness, and acts that are out there, we recognize this is not, somewhat of their own free will per se, but why are they able to do that in the first place? They've been taught to, right? They've been trained to do that. And that's where we would recognize the goodness of God overall. Right, guiding us as those with authority, those over others under us, to teach them good and proper ways. And he does this even in the unbelieving families, right? So even unbelieving parents know at their core what it means or should mean to be good and to do good to others. Okay, again, this is the overarching testimony of God's goodness in this world. Okay, that goodness alone doesn't save anybody. Okay, and that's where we get to that point. We can't choose salvation. It's got to be God who does that for us, just as we are taught by our parents to do what is good and what is right. So very little do we actually get to take credit for other than our own rejection of what is good and what God's word is. Yeah, Catherine. That's okay. Again, recognizing what Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're born dead in our trespasses and sins. And recognizing, again, the distinction between a believer and unbeliever, right? The unbeliever wants nothing to do with God. They have no faith. They can't do anything. So even the person at that point that says, yes, I want to follow Jesus, is that the moment they've become a believer? No. They already were. Okay, because apart from faith, they can't do that. They're dead. It's only the word of God that raises to life. Okay, and so that's the thing. We can say, yes, we choose now as Christians to follow after the gospel, follow the word of God, but we couldn't before God touches us first. Because we're born dead in our, we're natural born enemies of God, and sin did our parents conceive us. I mean, this is present all through the Old Testament. It's the total depravity of our human nature. Okay, so we have to have God acting on us first, okay? And then we have the power, so to speak, okay, to follow after that. Okay, but still, God gets the credit. Why? Because he's made us that way. He's made us alive through the gospel. Joe?
Later in Ephesians 2, he says, in verse 10,
Yeah, and again, this is should be the right perception of our goodness in this world. It's what we're supposed to be, right? God didn't make us to be evil. So when we actually mess up and do good, that's the thing. We've messed up, right? Because we're going against our sinful nature. But that's by God's design. He's the one who's empowered us to do good, right? And that's the way he's made us. Every time that good happens, yeah, we have to rejoice because we live in a broken, sinful world. But in eternity, perfect heaven, new world, good is going to be it. It's going to be the norm. There's not going to be any exceptions to that. That's how God intended it to be here with Adam and Eve. Okay? That we were created to be good. God can't create otherwise. Okay? And our sin is a corruption of that, a falling away from that, a rejection of that goodness. That's where we get the blame, right? So if we're not saved, that's our own fault. But if we are saved, it's to God's credit, God's glory. I mean, we can't take credit for our own birth, right? Our own conception. We can't take credit at all for our own life. Okay? How could we even begin to take credit for our salvation? Okay? Even if we think, yeah, I've decided to follow Jesus. You couldn't. You're dead. Trespasses and sins. God's the one who has to raise you up to that point. Okay? And he does. Yeah, Chris. Yeah, so the person who has been a Christian, made alive in the faith, and falls away is what he's asking about. Does that imply or allow for a certain amount of free will? It's new life that's been given, right? So you're made alive in the Spirit even more so, and the scriptures talk about this. I don't want to go too far into that, but it would be much worse if you were a believer and then fell away than if you never believed at all. Now, again, I don't want to look at levels of consequences for that, but the idea is there that you are made alive in the Spirit and given faith. How then can you go and fall away? Even more so than I'd say it's a willing rejection of this. And this, if this is how you die, especially what we consider the sin against the Holy Spirit, right? How could God forgive such a thing? That he gave you everything, gave you life, gave you that forgiveness, and you said no. I mean, that's the ultimate, right? And that's what we, you know, obviously strive against. The good news is, if ever you're worried that you've done that, you haven't, right? Because again, if you have faith, if you don't have faith, if you don't believe in the gospel at all, you won't care. Okay, how you live your life, you won't care whether or not you believe or have fallen away. You'll be I'm done with it. I'm moving on. This is old stuff. Okay, but if you have that still, that fear, I'm worried. Okay, what is my then that faith? It's still got. It's small, but it's there. Okay, otherwise you wouldn't care. Now you're either dead or you're alive. Right? We gotta talk about this now. Quality of life. No such thing in God's sight. You're either alive or you're dead. Okay? You either have a little bit of life and you're barely hanging on, it's still life. Or you have none at all. I mean, you got to keep it that simple. You either are a believer or you're not. Now, God knows this perfectly. He can see this better than we can. And we don't want to say, oh, well, okay, then we don't need to worry about too many people out there. We got to preach the gospel. We got to get it out there. Okay? And we got to keep growing in it because we don't want to just be hanging on by a thread. Right? We want to be strong in the faith, scriptures. Paul teaches that. Right, crave the pure spiritual milk, but also be desiring that wholer food too. Okay, so we grow in that. We learn from that. So yeah, the freedom of choice, misconception. Okay, not a teaching of the scriptures. Okay, because if we have the freedom to choose, we're always going to fail, because that's our nature now. We are by nature sinful and unclean. Okay, and that's what we do, what we do, and what we don't do. We sin against God. All right, so close with our Lord's blessing, continuing with Ecclesiasticus next week, briefly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.